Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense. He should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded. All and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Well, as readers of the Bible, we are familiar with the parables of Jesus, how Jesus often in his earthly ministry took everyday events and turned them into stories to represent mainly the coming of his kingdom, what it meant to live in his kingdom. And he demonstrated, as he told these parables, the power of illustrations. And the power of these stories to stick in people's minds, to illustrate the points he was trying to get across. And in a similar way, now in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives John pictures. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the things that Jesus wants his church to know about. And these are images that he is giving to the church, that the church is never to forget. The church is to hold on to and remember. And one of the reasons why Jesus gives us these pictures is for these pictures to serve as a roadmap for the church. Really, a roadmap to history. A roadmap even to current events. That as we view current events, as we read history, we ask the question, what is going on? And we even find ourselves at times in history asking, what is happening to me? Why does God have me here? Why does God have people suffering in these ways? What is God doing? And we even ask the question, where is God in all of this? And the book of Revelation is intended to give us a picture of that, to help us to place the events that go on in the world within the boundaries of what God is doing. I think that's a very important thing for our generation as we read the book and as we think about the book of Revelation. We are overrun with information about history and about current events in the world today. And so we have better information. We have more news articles. We have better access to news than in probably any other generation that's ever walked on the face of the earth. However, we get so much data, and yet we aren't given a lot of interpretation about that. Why, how are we to understand these events? Where, how do they all fit together? And revelation is given to help us to put all this data into categories and to see God at work in the events of the world. And so chapter 8 exhorts us as the people of God to pray and watch, because God is answering prayers by exposing arrogance and paving the way for the spread of the gospel. As chapter 8 opens, John sees the seventh seal bringing about the silence of judgment. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8, it could be argued, really should be included maybe at the end of chapter 7. It's the end of the seven seals that we've been going through. And you'll remember those seven seals beginning back in chapter 6. They began with the first four seals being the riders of four different colored horses. They brought various judgments on the world: famine, warfare, disagreements, these sorts of things, death itself, plagues that came on the world. And then the fifth seal was broken by Jesus Christ, and it gave us a picture of the saints in heaven, those who had been martyred, saying to the Lord, "How long will these things go on?" And then as the sixth seal was broken, it was a picture of that great and terrible day of the Lord, and the time when people will say, non-believers will say to the mountains, "Fall on me and crush me. I would rather be crushed than to have to face the Lamb of God and to face His wrath." And then in chapter 7, we saw a giant parenthesis in the midst of the breaking of open of these seven seals. And what was that giant parenthesis? Well, even as these seals are unsealed, and as the saints may wonder if they will make it, will we be preserved? Will we be taken care of? God in chapter 7 gives us a picture of the sealing of His people. Of the fact that, almost as it were, that we as God's people are put in an envelope and sealed, and a stamp is put on, and the mailing address is written out to the, to heaven. And that we will arrive in the new heavens and new earth, that we will be preserved for the hereafter and for eternal life. And now as we come to this breaking of the seventh seal, we find that the seal is broken and there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's this period of silence. Now there are two major interpretations about what is the seventh seal. What is the event of the seventh seal? Some argue that the seventh seal actually, that the event of the seventh seal is the blowing of the seven trumpets. Others argue that the event of the seventh seal is actually the silence. And I agree with the idea that it is the silence in heaven is the event of the seventh seal. Let me give you a few reasons why. First of all, it fits within the sequence of the trumpets. Remember, the first five seals are broken open, and those are events of general history, and they aren't in any given order. But then the sixth seal signals the end of time, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then the seventh seal, this silence, is actually a silence of judgment. And I'll give you some verses on that in a moment. Also, as we go through the seven trumpets, one of the things that we're going to see is that there are a lot of overlaps and parallels between the seven trumpets and the seven seals. And so therefore, it seems best to see them as two different sequences and not to see the seven trumpets as a subset under the seven seals. Lastly, I think we need to acknowledge that silence in heaven is not a non-event. What's been the picture of heaven that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation? It's really a pretty active place. A lot of action, a lot of worship, a lot of noise, loud voices proclaiming the great and awesome name of the Lord. And so silence in heaven is not a non-event. Some of us who still have small children in the house know that a half hour of silence is not a non-event. That's something to be excited about in our home life. And in a similar way, a half hour of silence in heaven is not a, it's not just a, something to be ignored. It's something that God is drawing our attention to. And so there's a silence of gravity here in the seventh seal. And there's, as I've already alluded to, there's this biblical pattern of silence being connected with God's judgments. Maybe one of the closest parallels is in Daniel 4:19. Daniel, after seeing a vision, said he was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. And so there was silence there. Zechariah 2:13 tells us, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Zephaniah 1, really the whole chapter, is a picture of God coming in judgment. But 1 verse 7 in particular says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And Isaiah 41:1 is another one. And so there's this great and terrible day of the Lord in the sixth seal, the return of Jesus Christ, when people are then ushered into the day of judgment. And that day of judgment is greeted in heaven with silence, with a reverence, with an awe and an amazement at what God is doing. And the reality is of course, that there is a horror of divine judgment. And there's the horror of divine judgment, the awesome power of God on display in that day is so great that even the normal activities of heaven will cease. And people, the angels, the living creatures, the saints in heaven will pause and take note of the judgments of God. So that's the end of the seven seals, chapter 8, verse 1. And then there's a transition between verse 1 and verse 2 into the seven angels and their seven trumpets. And trumpets blowing throughout Scripture, what does that indicate? When do trumpets blow? Well, trumpets blow to indicate the coming of God, the coming of God in splendor and in majesty and in victory. Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Matthew 24, 31, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." Now notice that Paul there uses the word "at the last trumpet." And so what we have here today before us in these four trumpets that we're going to look at are trumpets that precede that last trumpet. These are not the final trumpet, but they are trumpets leading up. And they announce, we find, limited natural disasters. The first trumpet is sounded by the first angel, and hail and fire follow, mingled with blood. And there's the idea here of the ruining of crops. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. As we read through these four trumpets, perhaps your mind went back to the 10 plagues that came on the land of Egypt. And This first trumpet reminds us of the seventh plague, of the hail that came and smashed the crops in the land of Egypt. And so that is the first trumpet. It comes on the land in particular and brings about famine and destruction, it would seem, in the land. The second angel sounds his trumpet, and the second disaster is in the oceans. The oceans, the creatures die, the ships are destroyed. And of course, with the water turning into blood, we're reminded of what? The very first plague in Exodus, of the Nile being turned to blood. And the third plague, the fresh waters are polluted. And then in the fourth trumpet, the sky is darkened. And it reminds us of the ninth plague in Egypt, how they lived in darkness for 3 days, with darkness, this intense oppressive darkness on the land. Now, one thing to note with the fourth trumpet is, we've talked about previously how the book of Revelation is not chronological in the sense that we would, it's not to be read from beginning to end as an outline of history, that we could somehow lay it on top of a timeline and say, we fit in right about chapter 8, verse 9, or chapter 15, verse 6. It's not that way. It's pictures of recurring events in history. And one of the proofs of that continuing parallelism, of that continuing cycle, is right here in chapter 8, verse 12. Because what happens? A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars are struck. Well, how can that be? Because back in the sixth seal, all of these things were destroyed. The sky was rolled up. The stars dropped out of the heavens. Well, it clearly points to the fact that these visions are not sequential. That these visions repeat, that they go back over some of the previous territory. And so we can know that this fourth trumpet paints a vision for us. It gives us events that actually took place prior to the opening of the sixth seal. And so therefore, and that then influences the way that we interpret these four trumpets. These are, once again, these are pictures of just natural disasters that come on the earth during the time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and His second coming. These are pictures of different events, of times of drought, of times of ruining of crops, of disasters in the sea, of darkness in the sky, of travails in the earth. And so therefore, we should not read about these four trumpets and say, well, this seems to be talking about nuclear fallout or acid rain, specifically that comes in our day and age. But there are events that have taken place, at various events and various fulfillments to these events throughout the course of history. And there are events that the first century readers of this book would have understood and identified with. They might have read this and thought of the eruption of Vesuvius. And we might read some of these things and think about earthquakes in Haiti or tsunamis in Indonesia. And both are appropriate and fit within the context of the vision that Jesus Christ is giving to the church. And He's talking about the travails on earth, the groans and birth pangs that the earth experiences. And the impact of these trumpets, of course, there's impacts that on mankind. But the focus here is not on man versus man, like we saw in some of the seals being broken open. The impact here is nature and how the natural world itself brings judgment on mankind. Another important thing to notice about these four trumpets is that they are limited judgments. They aren't the cosmic earthquake that was described in the sixth seal. But there's an emphasis on the limiting of their scope. That it's one-third of the trees being burned up. It's one-third of the sea, one-third of the creatures in the sea, one-third of the ships, one-third of the rivers and the springs, one-third of the sun and a third of the moon. And so that tells us that these four trumpets are not describing that last great trumpet when all of these things will be destroyed. But it's describing trumpets leading up to that last great trumpet. And so there's that clear differentiation between these trumpets and that last day. Also, the very last verse tells us that these are preliminary. And the very fact that as awful as these things sound, as awful as these judgments are, what's the message of verse 13? Worse is coming. This is nothing compared to what will take place. That's exactly what we saw back in chapter 6, isn't it? That the judgments that we see on earth now, the famines, the wars, the hailstorms, in this context, the floods, the droughts, that they do not compare in their severity with the great and terrible day of the Lord. That indeed, woe, 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 that the comparison, that in that great day, that no one will say, boy, I wonder how the great and terrible day of the Lord measures on the Richter scale compared to what we saw in Haiti. Because they will understand that there is no comparison at all. And so in these four trumpets, there's an emphasis on the limited scope of these judgments. But also, there's an important emphasis here on the fact that these natural disasters find their origin where? That they are sent from heaven, and they are prompted how? They are prompted by the prayers of God's people. Notice very clearly the trajectory of these disasters. These disasters do not come up out of the earth or out of the pit of hell to inflict the earth. But these disasters are thrown, verse 7, to the earth. Verse 8, the mountain was thrown. Verse 10, great star fell from heaven. And then the sun and the moon and the stars are struck and darkened. And so there's a trajectory here, and it's pointing us to God's control, that He controls these things. And He uses the prayers of God's people to do this. It's interesting. We've seen previously in Revelation. In Revelation 6, we saw very clearly that God was in control, and that the events, that the releasing of the riders of these horses had a heavenly origin. But Revelation 8 expands on our understanding of the origin of these things by connecting these judgments with the prayers of God's people. Verse 3 gives us this picture of this altar of incense in heaven. And on this altar, there's incense from heaven itself mingled with the prayers of the saints. And this ascends, verse 4, up before God. And God is mindful of these prayers. And then, verse 5, what happens? The angel takes the censer, he fills it with fire. It's as if he takes living coals out of this prayer fire in heaven, and he takes these living coals and he flings them down toward heaven, or toward earth rather, and the result is these natural judgments that come on the world. And so these events are answers to the prayers of the saints. Now, who among us prays for natural disasters? Who among us prays for earthquakes and droughts and disasters in the sea like tsunamis? Well, the answer is that in this very service, you all have. If you prayed the Lord's Prayer, when you prayed, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things that you were praying is that God would control the events of this world, the natural course of the natural history of the world, that God would control those things to bring about and further His kingdom, that His kingdom would come. And these natural disasters that chapter 8 describes, and the natural disasters that you see in the world, that you turn on CNN and watch footage from, are answers to the prayers of the saints. They're one of the means that God uses to wake up the nations, to shake the nations of the world, and to say, "Wake up! I am in control. I am coming in judgment. I am in charge. You need to fear me." And God sends these natural disasters in order to expose human arrogance. Let's think about the imagery of these four trumpets and what is unleashed. God here, if you will, shakes the unshakable. He sends destruction. He sends things on mankind that mankind has no control over. The very things that people trust in, the very things that people think are unshakable, that people think can't change. If we know things for certain, we know that this, you know, that we can trust in this earth to be here. And God shakes those very things in order to demonstrate His control. And the biblical reality is that God is the hand behind these things, that He shakes the mountains, that He sends the violent storms. The biblical reality is not the human autonomy that we find pictured in the art of the Enlightenment. It's also not the unexplainable wildness of the art of the period of Romanticism. But it's God's hand at work. God's hand pulling the foundations out from under people to show people the foolishness of trusting in this world. People in this world believe that they are unshakable. And when these grand events of nature occur, we are forced to see our powerlessness. Just like the 10 plagues were sent by God to put a flashlight on Pharaoh and to say, "Pharaoh, you think you're the most powerful. You think you control the world. But you don't control anything, Pharaoh. I am the one who is in control." And God uses these events to prompt in people those questions. Am I really in control? Are the things that I trust in really permanent and unshakable? And we see this in people's lives on a micro level, on an individual level, when their retirement portfolio collapses, when they get some disease that they can't explain how they got it, and there's no known cure, and they're shaken to the core. When one of their children rebels and ends up in significant trouble. And so we see these sorts of things on a micro level where God causes people to say, "Am I really in control?" And of course, the passage speaks about it on a macro level as well. Droughts and tornadoes and floods occurring. And what is God doing in these events? God is opposing the proud, but giving grace to the humble. He's tearing down those things and those people who exalt themselves against Him. And with this in mind then, as the people of God, we need to interpret natural disasters in light of Revelation. We need to be more watchful. God is constantly answering the prayers of His saints. And we aren't looking for those answers like we ought to be looking. We aren't asking the question, what is God doing here? I think we tend to, we do watch these things, we read about them. And we turn on CNN, and I think we do a pretty good job as Christians of understanding the human aspect of the events in Haiti, or of a tsunami. And we think, we do a pretty good job of understanding that people are suffering here. That's a sad thing. They need help. And, you know, we need to get aid to them and watching the cleanup efforts and rooting on the, you know, and praying for those who are involved in the cleanup. And we have good concern and mercy in these areas. I think we do pretty well watching CNN and understanding the physical aspects of the disasters. How does a tsunami get started? How does an earthquake happen? What's the natural explanation for these things? I think we grasp that fairly well. But do we stop to consider the heavenly aspect of what is taking place? We understand the physical aspects. But do we stop and say, what is God doing here? Is God bringing punishment? What human arrogance is God dealing with in this situation? How can this event further the gospel? How is this event an answer to the prayers of God's people that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so as you watch the news, as you read newspapers, there are at least five things that you ought to be watching for in light of Revelation 8. How is God, first of all, how is God bringing low the proud and humbling His enemies, both individual enemies and nations that exalt themselves against Him? How is God bringing low the proud in this event? How is God protecting the church in this event? How is God in this event warning people about coming judgment? How does this world event warn people about the great and terrible day of the Lord? Question number four. How is God in this event paving the way for the gospel? Getting the mountains out of the way, smoothing the way so that the gospel might go forth with speed and with power in the world, so that the kingdom might advance. And then lastly, how do these events answer the prayers of the church? How do these events tie in with what the church asks God for? I think we have to get a lot better at watching news and not just thinking what is going on here from a physical sense, but in a broader sense, saying what is God doing here? God is sovereign over all these things. What does He have going on? I think the irony of all of this is that often natural disasters can be interpreted as, and people ask the question after natural disasters, is this a sign that God has lost control? Or is it a sign that God is maybe senile or slipping a little bit in His control? That there are certain things that are out of his power. Instead, they are acting. Revelation 8 assures us that these are signs that God is in control and that He is hearing and answering the prayers of His people. And these events are not purposeless. And we need to look beyond the science and beyond the human aspects of these things and look and see what God is doing in them. Christ, in one of His parables in Luke 18, verse 1, said to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, why would God want to include Revelation 8 in His instructions to the church? Certainly that we might be more watchful, but also Jesus Christ in Revelation 8 is urging the church to pray and not to lose heart. The major encouragement of Revelation 8 is for the people of God to pray, because your prayers are impacting world history. Your prayers are impacting the operations of God in this world. They rise up to the throne of heaven, and they are heard by God, and they are sent back down with force and with ability to act, with God's sovereign hand at work behind them. I hope it's challenging to you the way that Revelation takes these incredible pictures, but yet the lessons that Revelation has for us are so often just so practical. Revelation 6, what was the main thing we got out of Revelation 6? That we are here on earth for the good of unbelievers. So that the elect who are not saved yet might be brought in. Revelation 6, once you cut away all this other imagery that's going on there, was teaching the church about evangelism. Revelation 8 is encouraging the church to pray. What a practical, basic exhortation, and one that we need. It's an incredibly practical book. That when we pray, that we are to look for God to answer, that God is answering. That when we pray for the conversion of the world, that when we pray for God to thwart evil, to bring down those things that exalt themselves against God, that God hears those things, and that they ascend up before Him, and then that He sends disasters in order to expose the arrogance, people exalting themselves against Him. And God brings these disasters to bring about repentance and to speed the spread of the gospel. You said earlier that natural disaster exposes human arrogance. And it certainly exposes arrogance and is sent to expose the arrogance and false faith of unbelievers. But the reality also is that one of the arrogances that is exposed is that of believers in Jesus Christ. One of the arrogances that's exposed in Revelation 8 is that of Christians who don't pray as we ought to pray. Who don't pray believing. Who don't pray because we don't think it really matters. Christians who don't pray because we think we can do it on our own. That we don't need God's power. That we don't need God's help. And the reality is that we are far too often confessionally Calvinists, but practically Arminian. We say, we're confessionally on paper, we say God is sovereign, God controls everything, all the glory is His. But in our practical life, the way we live, we say, I'm in control. It all comes down to me and to my efforts. It all comes down to us working harder. Revelation 8 calls us to ask ourselves, do we really believe that our prayers are heard by God and that they are effectual, that they actually impact things in the world? Do you really believe that when you pray, that God hears those prayers and then that there are impacts on this earth because of the way that you pray? That when you pray for the conversion of the lost, that God hears that, and He sends events in world history and in the lives of individual people to awaken them to their need for Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God does that? It's exactly what Revelation 8 is a picture of. It's a picture that we're supposed to remember whenever we pray. Remember our prayers ascending up before the throne of grace and then being used by God in the governing of the world. And if we really believe that our prayer is heard and effectual, then we will watch for the results. We will be watching for the ways in which God answers prayers. We won't just be watching the news in a detached way, in a way that only views things through physical eyes, but we'll also be interpreting these things through spiritual eyes as well. Natural disasters are given to remind us that God is hearing our prayers, and He's answering those prayers by exposing the arrogance of man, and He's paving the way for the gospel. So pray and watch to see what God is doing. Let's pray. God, we worship You as the hearer of prayer, as the God who answers prayer. And Lord, we confess that we often pray just saying words, just going through motions, not really expecting anything to take place. We confess that often we don't pray because we don't think anything will take place. That we don't pray because we think it'd be a lot better for us to spend our time productively, getting something done at least. But Lord, we confess our lack of belief, our lack of faith. Lord, we pray that You would bring this picture, this image from this part of Revelation back to our minds continually. Remind us that as we pray, that You are hearing our prayers, and that You are doing things in the world. And Lord, help us also to look around and to see answers to prayer all around us every day, and that we would praise You and thank You and trust in You because of all that You are doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.